Good afternoon, everyone. Sorry I'm a little late getting up here, but Mr. Malone stopped me and told me that I was next up after the quartet. That takes time. While it was very beautiful music, we don't hear music like that often, and I think it was quite stirring to all of us. It was great to hear them sing today. And I certainly enjoyed Mr. Weeks' sermonette. Very good advice, and I hope we'll all heed that, because we did have such an outstanding Feast of Tabernacles, and I know all of you would share that view. I wanted to read you one letter that was sent to Mr. and Mrs. Nash, and I hope we can all set such an example at the Feast of Tabernacles, and I think we probably did, or pretty close to it anyhow. But anyhow, the director of the conference in Sandusky had this to say about the feast. Thank you, Carol, for your impeccable attention to detail throughout this planning process. Everything is running very smoothly based on all the initial work that yourself and Mark have done to get us to this point. Every activity manager I've met has been so wonderful to work with, which brings me to my third thank you. Finally, thank you so much for bringing this convention to us. Every single individual that I have seen and spoken with in the hallways throughout this week with the PCOG has been so gracious and kind. I cannot speak highly enough about every individual I have encountered. Cal Culpepper, just fantastic, and again, every person I'm working with on the activities is so helpful and appreciated. This is truly the kindest convention I have ever had the pleasure of working with. The kindest convention I've ever had the pleasure of working with. I only wish I could express myself in person to you right now so you can see how grateful I am. And this is what the world needs, isn't it? Kalahari staff members have been approaching me for days. Housekeepers, front office agents, servers, chefs, all expressing their appreciation for this group and how kind and friendly everyone is. Next year will only be better, and I feel so honored to be working with such wonderful people. I just wanted to let you know how grateful I am. And that's quite an impressive memo there that she sent to us. And I think we all can certainly take a certain pleasure in that, because that is the kind of example we ought to be setting to this world. And you can see that even they can see a great contrast between this world and the example that we set. That has great meaning for us. Well, our students have been digging over in Jerusalem, and they've been digging on a tunnel, I believe, for nearly a year now. And Dr. Mazzara wanted us to keep that quiet, so we haven't talked to you about it. But we've been digging in a tunnel over there for quite some time. We were surprised at the Feast of Tabernacles that she announced about that we were digging in that tunnel. And that was really one big reason why we were disappointed that the dig was postponed for the time being. And we won't get started again until sometime next year. We were very eager to finish that project and try to find out more about, well, what is this tunnel all about? So I'll ask your prayers about that. And today I wanted to really continue on that subject of the temple in Jerusalem that I've been talking to you about. But I wanted to read to you what my son wrote about that tunnel and what Dr. Mazzara said about it. This was on thetrumpet.com, and he wrote this. Did King David conquer Jerusalem using this tunnel? Question. Dr. Lot Mazar says a tunnel discovered in the city of David may be the one David's men used during their conquest of Jerusalem. Before he united ancient Israel under one undivided throne, King David had to conquer the Jebusite stronghold on a hill later renamed the City of David, located in the modern-day city of Jerusalem. The Jebusites, the Bible relates, were so confident in their defense against David's attack that they even taunted the mighty king, saying, "The blind and the lame could sufficiently defend the city." That's in 2 Samuel 5 and verse 6. This angered David, and he challenged his top military generals by offering command of his army to the warrior who could successfully capture the fortified stronghold. The Bible says Joab coordinated the sneak attack on the Jebusite city, and that a water conduit to Sennar in Hebrew factored into the successful conquest. And you can read that in 2 Samuel 5 and verse 8. Earlier this year, Mazar accidentally discovered an opening to a tunnel dating to the 10th century B.C. while excavating around the top half of the famous stepstone structure, also known as Area G. The tunnel's characteristics, date, and location testify with high probability, this is a quote from Dr. Mazar, that the water tunnel is the one called to Sennar in the story of the King David's conquest of Jerusalem. Unquote. Layers of debris dating to the end of the first temple period, 6th century B.C., had buried the entrance to the tunnel, according to a statement released this week. After stumbling upon the opening toward the end of her fourth excavation season earlier this year, Mazar soon discovered a tunnel wide enough for one person to pass through, which runs north and south and measures 50 meters in length so far. Both ends at this point are blocked by debris and fallen stones. And if you can look on thistrumpet.com, you'll find that there is a huge colored picture of this tunnel, which is pretty impressive. Mr. Dr. Mazar said this. In order to excavate the continuation, Mazar said, proper reinforcements need to be constructed. 3 years ago, directly above the tunnel atop the hill, Mazar discovered a large stone structure, which he later identified as King David's Palace. That's, we've talked about a lot. Complete oil lamps were found on the ground of the tunnel. Complete oil lamps, characteristic of the end of the first temple period. These lamps testify to the tunnel's last use. Once the Babylonians laid siege upon the city in 585 BC, however, the tunnel was lost from world view and forgotten until now. In an interview with thetrumpet.com this week, Mazar said the discovery was completely unexpected, and since it was found near the end of a digging season, she believes there is much more to be learned about the passageway. "We have a general knowledge of the tunnel," she said, "but we are far from having a complete picture." She hopes to excavate the area further during the next phase of digging, tentatively set for sometime next year. And I think she's probably right about that tunnel. Now, if it's what I believe it is, it certainly adds to a lot of what we've said. And I spoke recently on the scripture in Zechariah 3, verses 1 and 2, about the Eternal has chosen Jerusalem. The Eternal has chosen Jerusalem, and that is the vision. That's the vision that the Laodiceans have lost. They don't see that anymore. They don't understand that anymore. And here God, just piece by piece by piece, keeps adding, it seems, something about Jerusalem. And here it's the beginning of this, the discovery of Jerusalem, apparently. And we're going to be working in that city forever. Forever. And here God just keeps adding to the vision, trying to solidify it in our minds and give us the understanding, the picture that we need about the history of Jerusalem. We too have chosen Jerusalem. We've chosen Jerusalem. And God really wants to etch that vision into our minds and make it as vivid and as colorful as He possibly can, because we have such a key role to play in Jerusalem for all eternity. That's really an honor to be a part of all this. And we need to understand what it all means, of course. We too have chosen Jerusalem. And how God is getting us involved in that city is quite amazing. And now they're about to have an election for a new prime minister. And that could be an interesting election in itself. But we have to get this message out, brethren, to the Laodiceans. And, well, first of all, to ourselves, we have to make sure we understand it and then get it out to the Laodiceans and even the world, and certainly to Judah. Jerusalem above is free. And what we're talking about is freeing the world from their lousy conventions where people act so barbaric. It's hard for other people to even deal with them sometimes. They don't act like we do. And there's a reason why they don't act like we do, because they don't know God and they don't know about Jerusalem above. And God wants us to think Jerusalem. Get our minds etched on this future world that we really did act out in Sandusky and all the other sites, showing the world what it's going to be like to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, or what it's going to be like throughout the year. Very shortly, everybody will be living that way. That's an amazing solution to this crazy, crazy world. There's just nothing to compare with the Feast of Tabernacles. That's about our future. God made David fight to gain access to Jerusalem. And Joab apparently found this tunnel and found a way in there to make himself commander of the Israelite armies. But men died, and there was a lot of fighting going on to gain control of what became Jerusalem. And we have to fight for a new Jerusalem. We have to fight and show God that we're going to have Jerusalem, and nothing is going to take it away from us. But it's a struggle, and it's a fight. And that's how we build God's character. I've read quite a lot Ernest Martin's book, and he talked about no stone being left on top of another in the temple, in the temple buildings, but also in Jerusalem. And I certainly think he's wrong about that, and I want to show you today why I think so here in the beginning of this message. Because we do feel we found Nehemiah's wall, no stone left on another would apply to Jerusalem, you would think it would also apply to that wall going around Jerusalem. And there, in this one section anyhow, there are stones left on top of another. Well, what does the Bible say about that? I think part of the wall was buried. Jerusalem did become like a plowed field. But it doesn't say, as far as I can prove, and I think I can prove it very effectively, that Jerusalem would be left without a stone on top of another. Let's go start over in Matthew 24 and verse 1. Now, I'll read some scriptures I read before just quickly. Matthew 24 and verse 1, scripture we're very familiar with. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple and their buildings. And Jesus said unto them, "See you not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." He's specifically talking about the temple and those buildings, but no mention of Jerusalem. And here's what it says about this word temple in the Greek. The usual explanation to justify the credibility of the prophecies is to say Jesus could only have been speaking about the stones of the inner temple and its buildings, not the outer temple. tennis walls that surrounded it. The Greek word Jesus used in his prophetic context to describe the temple and its buildings was Hieron, H-E-I-R-O-N. And here's what the Vincent Word Study says about that word, Hieron. The word temple, Hieron, literally sacred place, signifies the whole compass of the sacred enclosure with its porticos, courts, and other subordinate buildings, and should be carefully distinguished from the other word, naos, which means the inner temple. There's the inner court and outer court. Also rendered temple, which means the temple itself, the holy place, and the holy of holies. When we read, for instance, of Christ teaching in the temple, Hieron, we must refer it to one of the temple porches, outer colonnades. So it is from Hieron, the court of the Gentiles, that Christ expels the money changers and cattle merchants. We'll read about that in a moment. But as I said before, I always thought this was referring to the end time, but it really isn't. It's referring to that 70 AD debacle and Holocaust that caused so much suffering and is only a type of what is coming upon our land very, very soon. And you can see it building every single day. But there wouldn't be, if Christ's prophecy is true, there wouldn't be any wailing wall left, because there are stones left on top of other stones there. But you can see, just as I said before when I mentioned this, that when you get into verse 3, they moved on out to the Mount of Olives, and there Christ begins to talk about the end of the age. Verse 3 says that as he sat down upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of your coming and of the end of the world, or the end of the age?" So we're going to have to show the Jews where the Temple Mount is today, the real Temple Mount. Let's go over to Mark 13 and verse 1. You can see the same thing repeated there, but I just want to illustrate a point here before I move on to other parts of this sermon. Mark 13 and verse 1. "And as he went out of the temple, one of the disciples said unto him, 'Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here.'" Here he's talking about the temple and the temple buildings. "And Jesus answered and said unto him, 'See you these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down.'" So that's the Hieron, the temple and the temple buildings. "And now they went on out to the Mount of Olives," in verse 3, "and he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple. Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, 'Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled?'" And I mean, those signs are really being exemplified today in many ways. Notice Luke 21. We'll read a similar statement from Luke, and then I'll show you where Dr. Martin gets confused. Luke 21 in verse 5. "And as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned in goodly stones and gifts, he said, 'As for these things which you behold, the days will come in the which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down.'" So there it is again, Hieron, and all the impressive beauty of the temple is going to be torn down, and not even a stone left upon another. But yet again, there's no mention of Jerusalem. He's just talking about the temple. Just the temple. Now let's back up a little to Luke 19 and verse 43. "For the days shall come upon you, Jerusalem," he's talking about Jerusalem, it's also talking about, including the temple, of course, "and that your enemies shall cast a trench about you and compass you round and keep you in on every side, and shall lay you with the, even with the ground. But notice there's a second part of this. And your children within you, and they shall not leave you one stone upon another. Now, you need to get some context there to understand that. It does not specifically say that Jerusalem would be left that way at all. There are actually two different statements here. One is about that the first one shall lay you even with the ground, and children with you on every side. Now that's about to be fulfilled in what is known as, which is Jerusalem today. Jerusalem is a type of all Israel. And it's about to be just laid low, and even with the ground, and it's going to include the children. Now that's not talking about the temple. That's talking about Jerusalem. All of our children are going to be involved in this coming Holocaust on America and Britain and the Judea. And then it also says, the second part of it, which I think is obviously talking directly about Jerusalem, and it says, they shall not leave in you one stone upon another. So it's actually, in a way, addressing both Jerusalem and the temple. Even the King James reference puts it this way. The first part of that first statement applies to Micah 3 and verse 12, where Zion is going to be plowed like a field, and Jerusalem is going to be left in heaps. And it also uses 1 Kings 9, verses 7 and 8, which is a similar statement. And you can read that. Now that's what the King James reference says. And for the second part of that expression, it says it applies to Matthew 24, verses 1 and 2, Mark 13, verses 1 and 2, and Luke 21, verse 6. And I just read all three of those to you. Even the translators can see that the first part applies to Jerusalem and the latter part to the temple and the temple buildings. And there's a reason for that. A reason why Christ expressed it that way. Notice verse 44. Of Luke 19. Let me read that again. Actually, in the King James, there is a semicolon after the first statement, and shall lay you even with the ground, and your children within you, semicolon. So that's a complete thought there. And then, and they shall not leave in you one stone upon another, because you knew not the time of your visitation, or they didn't understand about the return of Jesus Christ, and they rejected Jesus Christ. And he's talking about the people who did that, who led in rejecting Christ. And who was that? Well, it was the Pharisees and the religious leaders. Let's back up to verse 37. And when he was come near, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice and all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed be the King that comes. Let's read verses 38. It talks about in verse 37 when they came near, and it's actually coming near to the temple, really, and Jerusalem as well. But Christ is about to go in the temple, and he's talking to these religious leaders. Verse 38, saying, blessed be the King that comes in the name of the Eternal, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke your disciples for what they're saying. And they're about to get rebuked themselves. But notice, the religious leaders are the ones that are speaking up, and they're in charge of the temple. Verse 40, and he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. If they didn't speak out and get this message out, Christ said the stones would cry out. This is when they are, now we'll see when they get even closer, and when he was come near, there before, right before the temple and the city, he beheld the city and wept over it. Christ knew what was coming very soon. So you can see, well, let's see, maybe I want to show you what in verses 44 it says. Well, let me just read verse 42, saying, if you had known, even you, at least in this day, the things which belong unto your peace, but now they are hid from your eyes. For the day shall come upon you that your enemies shall cast a trench about you, about Jerusalem, and compass you around, and keep you in on every side, and shall lay you even with the ground, and your children within you. That's talking about Jerusalem, just like we read before. And then, now he's talking about the temple, and they shall not leave in you one stone upon another, because you knew not the time of your visitation. And he went into the temple. See, he's right there before the temple. He goes into the temple and began to cast them out that sold therein and them that bought. He was in the Hieron part of the temple in that colonnade we mentioned earlier. Verse 46, saying unto them, it is written, my house is the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And he taught daily and so on. So the story is all there. But why didn't Christ mention Jerusalem in that no stone on top of another? Well, because it doesn't apply to Jerusalem. It only applies to the temple. Now I want to get back to the period of the first temple and read a little to you here from Solomon's period. Notice Jeremiah 2 in verse 18. Jeremiah 2 in verse 18. And now, what have you to do in the way of Egypt to drink the waters of Sihor? Or what have you to do in the way of Assyria to drink the waters of the river? Your own wickedness shall correct you, and your backsliding shall reprove you. Know therefore and see that it is an evil thing and bitter that you have forsaken the Eternal, your God, and that you're... that my fear is not in you, says the Eternal God of hosts. Now he said, this is, Jeremiah said, this is bitter. He's letting them know it's bitter. And Dr. Martin wrote this, and I think he's right. I don't see any reason to doubt this. He said the waters of the Gihon turned bitter at least once in the time of Jeremiah. And then you might look at Jeremiah 23 and verse 15, where God says he's going to make them drink the water of gall. But notice, Dr. Morton writes, this condition happened just before the destruction of the temple in the time of Jeremiah. Later, the Gihon spring that came from the throne of God within the temple precincts again became fresh and clean. But imagine this, brethren, as Jeremiah is warning, and apparently after he had started warning, then even the spring, the Gihon spring, became bitter and had a certain septic condition, or sewage was apparently getting into it. It's as if God was backing up what Jeremiah said, even in the pollution or the bitterness of Gihon spring. Letting the Jews know that God was warning them and giving them every opportunity to repent. And even their Gihon spring became bitter. And that was the water that came up into the temple and that they used as their holy water. So it is certainly a double warning here. Now this is something I think that we need to think about, because that is only a type. Remember, Jeremiah went only to Judah, but his book is addressed to Israel. So this is a warning to Israel today that they're going to have to drink very bitter water indeed. And the message is going out now about that bitter water, and they're getting the true revelation of God and the true warning of God. And they're being warned by God's people about what is about to happen. And really, you can see all kinds of problems facing us in so many different ways right now. I just want to comment and tie this in somewhat with what's going on in the election. Now, whoever God wants to win, that's who I want to win. And I don't know who's going to win the election, but I have thought for some time that John McCain would. And I want to just tell you why. I think that I mentioned that at Dell's meeting during the Feast of Tabernacles, and I also mentioned it last Sunday when I was with the Turgeons and the Hillickers and my son and his wife. And when there was really a pretty big lead in the polls, and I said what I said because of the work. I just felt like, well, okay, God is going to finish His work, that I know, and it seems to me it would be much more favorable under Mr. McCain. Now, I did notice last night they announced on the news that one poll is coming out today, the Zogby poll, where John McCain is actually 1 point ahead, which is interesting. But again, I don't know who's going to win, but I have tended to think John McCain would. If you look at Amos 7 and verse 10, it talks about the land not able to bear his words. And then Jeroboam, he has to go before Jeroboam. And certainly you would think that that Jeroboam type would know something about the Bible and understand something about the prophecies of God and the warnings of God. And I'm not so sure that Mr. Obama would understand it that well. Now, you know which church he's been in, and I don't think they, they really have a very anti-American, frankly, a hate America message. And it seems to me that there are a lot of things said there that anybody ought to know are not biblical. So I think that we do have to warn Israel from the top to bottom. Now, it could be done, certainly, but when you have a minister that's close to Louis Farrakhan and you have all of these terrible images and thoughts that we've heard so much about, it doesn't seem to me, personally, like that's the kind of setting that God wants us to conclude this work in. But again, I don't know. But there is going to be, according to the prophecy in Amos, a message, and it seems like a messenger going before the leader and the leaders of the people and tell them about this Holocaust that's coming upon our land. And it's going to be left like Jerusalem was in 70 AD. And if you know anything about that, that was quite a Holocaust. And some terrible things began to happen to those people. All kinds of cannibalism and everything you can imagine. But this message is primarily to warn Israel. And what I'm saying here is just speculation because I don't know. I want to win the race, and frankly, I want the one to win it that God wants to win it. Because we know that's what the way it should be. But I have also thought that Satan would probably rather, I think would rather Mr. Obama lose by a small margin than win this race. That's just my thinking at this time. Because they're already saying, well, if he doesn't win, you're racist, which is one of the most outrageously evil and vile things they could ever possibly say. When you consider that most people that are voting for Mr. Obama are white. But nevertheless, that's what they're saying. And they're going to say it a lot more as time goes on. And now Mr. Obama and his supporters really believe they're looking at, I think, skewed polls. In a lot of cases, Satan can do things like that. And it looks like they're going to win by a pretty large margin most of the time. But I think they're also intimidating some of the people to say they're voting for him because they're afraid they will be called racist if they don't. Now, here's what I'm getting at. If you just think about, now this work has to be done, and God usually creates an environment so we can at least work in that environment. That's the way He does it. But just supposing the most liberal senator in the Senate gets in as the presidency, and then they project that Congress is going to be much more radically liberal as well, And then you've got a very radical media. And where is that going to leave us in our message? How are we going to continue to get this message out? I mean, these talk show hosts, conservative ones like Sean Hannity and Rush Limbaugh and Mark Levin and people like that are concerned if he gets in that they might not be able to even have their programs because they have the fairness doctrine where, you hear one side and you're supposed to hear the other. Although you only get one side, really, in the media today, the mainstream media, and basically that in the colleges and universities as well. Now, God can work it out any way He wants to, but He usually does create conditions where the work can be done. But it is going to be a close race. And there's so many people out there that don't really know what kind of problems they're causing or don't care when they go around saying, well, if you don't vote for him, you are racist. And I can give you a lot of reasons if I were voting why I would not want to vote for him. And I'm just talking personally here. I'm not saying you have to believe this or you should believe it necessarily. But I'm just saying this, you better be prepared for anything when this election is concluded. Here's what the famous Erica Jong tells Italians: Obama's loss will spark the second American Civil War. Blood will run in the streets. I mean, they are making such statements like this. Here's something that Melanie Phillips wrote, one of the best columnists in Britain: The Politics of Mass Hysteria. Melanie Phillips, Friday, 31st of October. So what if the one should actually lose next week? The brainwashed hysteria whipped up on his behalf is, to put it mildly, dangerous. Yes, it is. People can see this is dangerous, brethren. And once these things get out of control, they're awfully hard to stop, aren't they? The media proclaims daily that Obama has already won. He cannot lose. He is the savior of the planet. A little bit of an exaggeration there, but still, that's what she thinks. So if the world should revolve backwards on its axis next Tuesday, and people wake up and find he is lost, then either the election will have been stolen in the way we all know evil Republicans always steal elections, or the American public will be proved to be, as we all know they are, irredeemably racist. And yet we've, in that respect, have moved forward more rapidly than any nation I'm aware of. She goes on to say, accordingly, we are warned that there would then be riots in the streets. Those who see a racist in every non-Obama voter are themselves a people far from Obama's race in his defining characteristic, and it really are racist in their in a reverse way, themselves, not to mention empty-headed. And stupid for making such statements. She goes on to say, they say in terms that his race is the reason we must vote for him. They are the people who, by smearing every conceivable criticism of Obama or revelation of his unsavory associations as racist, have emptied the term of its meaning. They are the people who, posing as progressive, display daily their utter contempt for their fellow human beings who are apparently incapable of voting against Obama on the rational grounds of the disturbing information they have learned about him, because by definition, such information is just a load of racist smears. It cannot be true because there cannot be any dissent. And then she goes on to say, the British press, however, have taken their cue entirely from the fifth columnist liberal U.S. media. And she went on to quote the Telegraph, which is the most conservative paper in Britain. Now, here's the thing I want you to think about, brethren, and I'm speaking pretty bluntly here today, but you need to be thinking about this and be prepared for this, because I think what Satan is doing, and I think it's pretty obvious, is he is preparing for some real trouble in America. He is preparing for that. He has been cast down, and he is full of wrath. And he's going to destroy this land. and he's going to destroy Britain, and he's going to destroy Judah. That is the immediate future of this country and Israel, these nations of Israel. Recently, Mr. Obama had 100,000 people show up in a campaign appearance in Denver. 100,000 people. What is really going on here? What is going on? Now, I believe that most of those people, I'm not saying all of them, but I think most of them are there because of just emotion and a wild imagination, perhaps. And as these things build, let me tell you, Satan has a strategy. And he has a plan. And he's going to bring about racial riots and racial wars. And I think he could do it better if Obama were to lose. But he could do it the other way too. And again, I don't know the outcome. But I've always thought, or most of the time I thought, that Mr. McCain would win. Now, even now, they're building a spectacular victory platform in Chicago, where some of our people are today from here. And they certainly have been anticipating a great victory celebration. But what if, as Ms. Phillips says, what if he loses? Then what's going to happen in Chicago? I mean, it's like his town, and he has a lot of friends there, and frankly, brethren, some of them are rather unsavory characters. At least he's shown friendship with them in the past to a dangerous degree. That is just factual. And there's no way you can dispute that. You can believe it if you refuse to believe the truth, but that is the way it is. Let me just give you another quote here from the National Review Online by Bill Whittle. And here's what he said. Now you think about this. This is what Mr. Obama said in 2001 on a radio interview. And he says, to that extent, as radical as I think people tried to characterize the Warren Court, it wasn't that radical. It didn't break free. Now listen to this, please. It didn't break free from the essential constraints that were placed by the founding fathers in the Constitution. Now he's talking about where the founding fathers erred. And this is a man who's been in the Senate 3 years, spent one half of that time running for president, and he's telling you where the founding fathers were wrong. Pretty heavy stuff, I would think. What if Mr. McCain said this? Do you think somebody would be outraged? Maybe like the media, mainstream media? This article, he goes on to say in this interview, at least as it's been interpreted, and Warren Court interpreted it in the same way, that generally the Constitution is a charter of negative liberties. It says that the states can't do to you, it says what the states can't do to you, says, you know, the Ten Commandments say the same thing, do not do this, and so on, thou shalt not. But generally the Constitution is a charter of negative liberties. It says what the states can't do to you, says what the federal government can't do to you, but it doesn't say what the federal government or the state government must do on your behalf. Of course, he knows exactly what should be done on behalf of the people, he thinks. Notice this, and that hasn't shifted, and one of the tragedies of the civil rights movement was because the civil rights movement became so court-focused, I think, that there was a tendency to lose track of the political and community organizing and activities on the ground that are able to put together the actual conditions of power through which you bring about redistributive change, that is, through community organizing, and in some ways we still suffer from that. Just concluding this is what the writer says. The entire purpose of the Constitution was to limit government. That limitation of powers is what has unlocked in America the vast human potential available in any population. Barack Obama sees the limiting of government not as a linchpin, but rather as a fatal flaw. Well, he repeats him again, and I don't think I need to repeat that. But I want you I think you need to think about that. And here is a man that has very little experience, and he's talking about a fundamental change, brethren, a fundamental change in the Constitution. Now, I've heard that before, spiritually. That's what the Laodiceans did. They gutted the Constitution of God. They just moved right in. Well, hey, that needs to be changed. It's just don't do this, don't do that, don't do anything else. We want to give you freedom. We want to make you free. And actually, they enslaved them by changing the core of the Constitution of the Bible. I've heard that before. Now, I don't care what political views people may have. What I'm talking to about here is he wants to vastly change the Constitution, and at least the Founding Fathers did base it on certain principles of the Bible, not just human reasoning. So somebody moves in there and say, well, hey, they didn't tell you what you should do for the people, so I'm going to go in there and I'm going to distribute the wealth the way it should be, and I'm going to give you what I know is right, what I say is fair. And that's dangerous any way you look at it. I mean, they created the Constitution that way because they had lived under tyrants of the past who decided what was fair and what wasn't. And it gave them a certain protection from evil human nature. Now, I don't think Mr. Obama sees it that way. I don't think he's malicious, probably. I think he's sincere in what he's doing. But he doesn't see human, understand human nature and what it will do in a short amount of time. Well, you know what happened to the Laodicean church. And I think that's a similar spirit. And very terrible things are about to happen in this land. Now, one of our ministers said recently we're going to be here when that one-third of Ezekiel 5 is fulfilled. I don't really agree with that. I think we'll be out of here. I think that the scriptures indicate that'll happen in a month. And I don't see how we could possibly do the work if we're here when that first third of the people of this land die. I don't think that's possible to do any work, and I think God will take us out of here. But brethren, we do have to warn the biblical nations of Israel what is coming. And it's right on the edge of the precipice right now. It's ready to collapse. And we must warn them, and we must not be afraid to speak out the truth. The truth of God. Israel is about to become heaps of rubble, just like Jerusalem did. Like a plowed field. That's what's about to happen. And Jeremiah tells us we have to deliver this message just like he did, and you can see why it's so important to get the United States and Britain in prophecy out there so these people know who they are. And then know and understand one-third of the Bible, which is prophecy. They don't know any of that now. And I think God wants us to get to the very top. But I want to go back now. That was a little, somewhat of a diversion, but tied into our warning message nevertheless. But to show you how Israel anciently thought about the Gihon and God's truth, Dr. Martin writes, any observant Jew would instantly recognize the symbolic significance of the fresh waters of the Gihon, Siloam system, turning bitter. It would have inspired a certain devastating and humiliating interpretation. Indeed, as a notable punishment for secret sins, especially if a husband suspected his wife of committing secret adulterous acts, what did they do? There was a temple ritual to discover such heinous sins. The priest was to take holy water in temple times from the Gihon spring water source and mix some dust of the temple floor with it and have the accused woman drink the liquid. If it turned bitter in her stomach and caused her belly to swell, it was deemed as proof that the woman was adulterous. See Numbers 5, verses 11 through 31. Well, what is God talking about there, brethren? What is He talking about? He was teaching even ancient Israel, carnal-minded Israel, that you can't get away with sin. That you're going to be punished for sin. If people want to sin, well, they're going to be punished. That's just the way it is. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Yeah, that's right. But that's not negative. That's how to keep the family together and the children together and rear them properly and make great people out of them. That's what that. There's the positive side of that. If you get involved in the negative, you're going to wreck all of that in God's plan for the family and for His family. Now that's reality, and that's God. And He does punish that way. The Jews knew that, and Israel ought to know it. Notice this statement that is taken from Eusebius. And it says, while the city with the temple would be captured and all its holy things taken away, prophecies which have all been exactly fulfilled. That they knew those prophecies about no stone upon another was fulfilled. Their ancient holy place, at any rate, and their temple are to this day as much destroyed as Sodom. Well, what does that tell you? What kind of a picture does that give you about the destruction of this land? What kind of a picture is God trying to give us that He's going to inflict on this land? Well, look at 2 Peter 2 and Jude, and it says there, if you live as Sodom, you will die like Sodom. Fire from heaven, nuclear fire, right out of the heavens. That's what's about to happen to America and Britain and the Jewish nation in the Middle East. The scepter and the birthright nations. Well, that's what's about to happen. And we do have to tell them. Shouldn't we tell our people what's coming? Shouldn't we tell them the truth about all of this and about sin and what it's doing to them? But once you are walking with God, you better take sin seriously or you won't last very long. God won't perpetuate your life and even your physical life or your spiritual life, unless you take His law seriously. And overall, it's all very positive, of course. We know that, and we demonstrate it by what I read to you about the Feast of Tabernacles. We live that way because of family. You think people would live that way if the husband and the wife were off committing adultery and doing all of those sins that he talked about there? Would they have those strong families and children that behaved and just sort of puts people in awe and say, we've never ever dealt with a convention like this before? That's amazing. That's because we keep the law. Is that negative? Well, that's so positive you want to jump up and down and praise God. That's what it makes you want to do. Notice, here's what Eusebius says again. I'll just read what he writes. If you be old, he's a historian, Christian historian, and also a librarian. He's well known and by most all scholars. But anyhow, he says, if you behold Jerusalem of old, the famous city of the Jewish race, her glory and her fruitfulness, despoiled now of her holy citizens and pious men. For after the coming of Christ, she became, as the prophet truly says, without fruit or water and quite deserted. Mount Zion was burned and left utterly desolate. And he lived just I think a little over 100 years after this happened, and he lived in that area and he was able to see it. He said it was reduced to extreme desolation. We see with our own eyes the fulfillment of the holy oracles. This man could see that those Bible prophecies were fulfilled. Let's go to Isaiah 64 and verse 11. Our holy and our beautiful house, where our fathers praised you, is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. That's pretty bad. And he's talking about the Laodiceans, and he's talking about the nations of Israel. Here's what Dr. Martin wrote. So destroyed was the site of the former temple and the mount of the temple that Jerome in the late 4th century said that Hadrian had turned the site into the city dump for his new city called Aelia, which is just near there. Now, note what Jerome recorded in his commentary on Isaiah 64, verse 11, where he first quoted the verse, then gave his comments. Quote, "Our holy and our beautiful house, where our fathers praised you." I mean, that's really, you see, brethren, what this house of God is all about, where we can go before God and praise Him for such a wonderful Feast of Tabernacles and the kind of people it makes that and the kind of example we demonstrate to this evil world and tell them how they can have it that way too if they'd obey God. We're going to praise God in that house. But what happens if you stop praising God? Then what? Well, here's what happens. That our holy and beautiful house is burned up with fire, and our pleasant things are laid waste, and the temple which earned reverence throughout the world has become the refuge dump of the new city whose founder, Hadrian, called it Aelia. That is, Hadrian called his new city Aelia Capitolina. Hadrian converted, and then that's at the end of the quote, and Dr. Martin writes, Hadrian converted the site of the former temple into the dump for the city of Aelia to humiliate the Jews with whom he just completed a war. See, that's what is going to happen to this land? It's going to become like a nuclear dump site, a nuclear waste pile, a dump, a refuge dump for the world because of our evil. And then you think maybe then we might understand that maybe the law of God is not so negative after all, that it doesn't produce such evil and such results as they're experiencing now or then. Dr. Martin goes on to say, for Hadrian to make the Haram, that is the what's called the Temple Mount now, the city dump, would have been the height of stupidity. While Aelia had no walls, unlike most classical cities, the Haram had 4 strong walls. But he's just said that all those walls were torn down. He knew that what they call the Temple Mount today wasn't the Temple Mount. He knew that. And all the other people that lived for hundreds of years after that knew it too. While Aelia had no walls, unlike most classical cities, the Haram had 4 strong walls to protect what? Ash? Refuge? Dung heaps? Of the city? This makes no sense. And it doesn't. Makes no sense. That didn't become a garbage dump. I mean, the Roman people are not going to make their own fortress a garbage dump. Further, the main water supply for Aelia was in the center of the Haram, there where the Temple Mount is, although it wasn't spring water at all. Well, I'll tell you that we just have to realize, brethren, this is what is about to come, and I'm telling you, it's ready to start. It's ready to begin. And we just have to realize that and understand where we are in Bible prophecy and where God is leading us. We don't have to experience all that. Why should God put His own very elect through that when they're living like they are at the Feast of Tabernacles and bringing glory to God during the Feast of Tabernacles, well, of course God would protect those people. Why wouldn't He? We don't have to experience that. Here's a quote from a treasury of Jewish folklore from Dr. Martin's book. He said, quote, "Desolate lay Zion. In ruins moldered Jerusalem. The temple was but a heap of stones. Where once stood the sanctuary now grew weeds and jackals, howled in the temple court. Where once David the psalmist and his vast choir of Levites plucked the harp strings and raise their voices in songs and praise, a praise to the Eternal." Well, I would certainly hate to see that happen to our house, and I don't think it ever will, but wouldn't that be the worst possible fate? 60 years had passed since Titus the Roman sacked the temple and led the Jewish captives in triumph to Rome. There were now few Jewish people alive who could remember the beauty of the temple. They just forgot all about it. And then Justin Martyr, whom we've heard a lot about, a Samaritan Christian from Palestine, wrote, "The city of thy holiness has become desolate. Zion has become as a wilderness. Jerusalem a curse. The temple, our holiness and the glory which our fathers blessed has been burned with fire." Pretty bad ending for all of that, isn't it? Let's go to Isaiah 51. In verse 3, "For the Eternal shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Eternal. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody." Oh, what is coming to this world? What is coming, brethren? This is talking about the Garden of Eden or the Garden of God. And it's talking about the whole earth. Notice Ezekiel 28 and verse 13. Here's a being that was there of all things. He was right there in the middle of all of that. God's Garden of Eden. But he began to see and look at the law and say, well, that's negative. It's all thou shalt not. And he didn't like that, so he wanted to do something about it, and look what happened. Verse 13, "You, Lucifer, has been in the garden, in the Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, topaz, and the diamond, and the beryl, and the onyx, and so on. The workmanship of your tabrets, the beautiful music and of your pipes was prepared in you in the day that you were created." He played the most beautiful music the universe had ever heard, I'm sure, up to that time. But what kind do you hear? What kind of music do you hear today? And what kind of music are you going to hear in God's house? What a difference. What a difference it makes if you just look at the law and say, oh God, thank you for that law, that positive law that shows us how to produce the most beautiful music possible. And not the loud, lousy, loud squawks that you hear today, which is called music, and it's of the devil. And Lucifer knows what a big change there is in all of that music. He knows, and he didn't like the law that says, well, hey, you have to have this kind of music and not that kind. But he didn't like that. He wanted a different kind of music. He wanted what was in his human, what was in his reasoning, which became human nature, like men reasoning today. Well, look, I'll get that constitution. I know how to make it work, even though the founding fathers did not. Well, it isn't going to work. It never can as long as it's based on human reasoning. But brethren, it has worked much better than what you would see under his leadership, I verily do believe. And don't apologize for making that statement. And I don't think he understands what he's talking about. He just doesn't know. That's the problem, you see. He is a junior senator. He's only been there for a short time. And those people that have been there and maybe haven't had the experience think they know so much sometimes. They know so much more than Mr. Armstrong, who had his whole life, a long, long life, to keep God's law and to learn how it works. And yet you have some little upstart come along sometime and think, well, hey, there's something terribly wrong with this. I want to make it right. I want everybody. I want to spread the wealth around. And pretty soon you don't have any. And that's what's going on, physically and spiritually. But there is a Garden of Eden in the northern heaven. A Garden of Eden. Cain went east of Eden. Abraham reversed that journey, and he began to go from Haran back toward the west of Eden, west toward Eden. See, that's where we want to go. We want to go toward Eden. I think I have time to read this to you. I think it's really a good insight by Dr. Martin, and I agree with what he's saying. I haven't proved it as well as I want to, but I see no reason that this is not true. But I know most of it is. And here's what he says. We must be careful to recognize that the Garden of Eden and the land of Eden are not the same in meaning. The garden was actually situated within the boundaries of Eden and made up only of a part of Eden. Look first at the garden. Close examination shows that the garden had two sections to it. The first and principal portion was its inner area where God periodically met with Adam and Eve. Let me tell you, if God's there, it's a Garden of Eden. This interior region and the Jewish symbolism associated with the tabernacle and temple answered to the inner Holy of Holies where God was supposed to have His residence. The second section of the garden was the remainder of the outer garden area, and it had boundaries that separated the garden from the rest of the land of Eden. My son spoke about this at the feast, and I haven't heard his sermons yet. But I don't believe he mentioned this. If he did, I'm sorry, I'm repeating it. Well, I'm not really. You need to hear it again. This second section of the garden answered to an area located just east of the Holy of Holies and called the Holy Place of the Tabernacle and Temples. This is where the priests performed all their ceremonial duties. Outside the garden, one would come to the territory that was called the Land of Eden itself. The land of Eden surrounded the garden, and in the book of Genesis, this was called the land of Eden proper. The biblical account tells us that Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden, but they were able to make their home in the rest of the land of Eden. It was in the area of Eden, just outside the eastern gate of the garden, where Cain and Abel built an altar to petition God, whom they considered to be still in the garden. This altar was built at the east entrance of the garden, and where they offered their sacrifices. The altar of Cain and Abel came to be analogous to the altar of burnt offering located just east of the holy place in the tabernacle and later temples. Now look at the land of Eden itself. The early Jewish authorities understood that the whole area of Eden was symbolic of the court of the Israelites in the tabernacle and temples. It also included the extended area around the sanctuaries that came to be called the camp of Israel. The Holy of Holies, the Holy Place, represented the two parts of the garden and the court of Israel, and the rest of the camp of Israel represented the totality of the land of Eden. Let us look at this extensive area called the land of Eden. Well, anyhow, a little more reading if you can just bear with me. First of all, he said, the temple at Jerusalem was patterned after the tabernacle that Moses constructed in the wilderness, which in turn was designed after the geographical features of the Garden of Eden and the land of Eden itself. Now, I know there's a lot of truth to this. I haven't proved it as well as that, this part of it as well as I intend to. But I still think it's right. Recall that when Solomon built the temple in Jerusalem, this is factual, when he built the temple in Jerusalem, he carved flowers and palm trees in the outer and inner walls of the holy place in order that the holy place resemble a garden. Now, why would he do that? Well, he also carved cherubim onto the walls because cherubim were first associated with the garden in Eden. You can read that in 1 Kings 6, verse 31 through 35. So the temples were built to represent a symbolic type of the Garden of Eden, where our first parents were placed after their creation. So you can see God's great master plan here. Let me just quickly read these scriptures to you that I might have read to you before, but to remind you that there was always a pattern after which they should build. But there's always people there that say, well, I just don't like the way you built that. Now, I've got a better idea of how to build it. God, I want to build it this way and make it serve everybody better. Human beings could reason and have reasoned. Notice Hebrews 8 and verse 5. Who serve unto the example, the shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, says he, that you make all things according to the pattern showed to you in the mount. These are a shadow of heavenly things. What was built down here was a shadow of what's up there in heaven. Hebrews 9 and verse 23. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. See, it's all about the spiritual now, but it's all patterned after what is in heaven. Well, you can see all of this. This is a part of God's great master plan. Dr. Martin wrote, the temple and its environs were further patterned after God's heavenly palace and its celestial surroundings that existed in the north part of the heavens. As for the tabernacle, it was simply a portable temple, and the temple showed that the three regions in the Bible that were acknowledged as being heavens, the Bible shows these three heavens. And these three heavens were symbolically pictured in the temple at Jerusalem. Now, I'll get into that more later on. I don't think I have time to get into that very much. And the second heaven in the temple is in a symbolic sense, began at the eastern curtain in front of the holy place. Josephus tells us that this curtain had the principal stars of the heavens displayed on it in tapestry form. It represented the entrance into the starry heavens beyond our atmosphere. It's all about entering into the whole universe. Well, of course, that's God's plan, and we're going to step right out into the universe. The whole universe and all those starry heavens, and shine like those stars forever and ever. He continued, the city of Jerusalem and the camp area that surrounded it were symbolically accounted as being physical and earthly counterpart or pattern of God's heavenly headquarters from which He governed the entirety of the universe. Now, what about the Gihon? They had the Gihon River coming into the Garden of Eden. Now, where did they get that name for the spring in Jerusalem? From that Gihon River, that water that keeps gushing up right into the temple, the very Holy Spirit of God and the truth of God are symbolized, and all that revelation from God just keeps gushing up into God's temple, His spiritual temple. There's just no end of it. And how blessed we are to know all of that. But look, brethren, you see what God is calling us to do. And this is consistent with Isaiah 35, where it talks about the desert's going to blossom like a rose, but we're going to make this world into a Garden of Eden. And then we're going to go out into the universe and make the universe into a Garden of Eden, a Garden of God, all over the universe. And God is giving us a picture starting with Jerusalem at the very beginning. And then we get the picture of Jerusalem forever. And those sons of Zadok who are loyal to David's throne from beginning to end and forever. And also loyal and faithful and obedient to Jerusalem above, which is going to come down to this earth after the millennium, and God the Father will then rule the family forever.